Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And during this hour, we open our phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to ask those questions here, we can talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to ask, bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just one announcement I'm going to start making here at this point for the next couple of weeks. In about 2 weeks, a little less than 2 weeks, I'm going to be in the Sacramento area, and I'll be speaking on a Friday night in a home, but I'll be speaking three times on the following day, Saturday, morning and noon and night, I'll be speaking. And the subjects of my talks on Saturday, it's going to be held in a theater in Sacramento, and the subject is going to be directed very largely for the interest of unbelievers. Now, believers would probably have equal interest, and I'm going to be talking about why I'm still a Christian. I'm going to be talking about why is there suffering if God is good. And I'm going to be talking about the three views of hell in three different talks. A person is welcome to come to all of them, or one of them, or two of them, or none of them, of course. And somebody wrote to me and asked where they would get reservations or where they would buy tickets. There are no tickets. There's no cost to anything that I ever I'm involved in. We don't charge. And therefore, you just need to show up. And you can find information about that at our website. By the way, on the following day, Sunday, I'll be speaking in the evening in Auburn. So the information about those locations in the Sacramento area can be found at our website right now, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go to the tab that says announcements and you'll find all the relevant information about those meetings. That's in a couple of weeks, weekend after next in the Sacramento area. We're going to go to the phones now because our lines are full, and we'll talk first to Vern from Temecula, California. Vern, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just a real quick basic question here, and that is we've heard it said in the body of Christ that it was this 1948 event of Israel becoming a nation was a fulfillment of prophecy. Could I get your take on that?
Well, of course, Israel becoming a nation, which it did in 1948 on May 14th, was something that dispensationalists had predicted for some time before that time. From the 1800s, late 1800s on, dispensationalists were saying that Israel was going to become a nation again in the last days. Of course, they were saying that long before it ever happened. And so when it did happen, it seemed to confirm to them that their view of prophecy was correct. Now, what prophecies were they basing that upon? Well, there's nothing in the New Testament that mentions Israel becoming a nation, ever. The New Testament was written, in fact, while Israel was still a nation. So there was no prediction of it becoming a nation by those writing at the time where Israel was already a nation. So you'll find nothing in the New Testament that predicts creation of the state of Israel in the end times. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a number of prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in some of the minor prophets, which do predict the restoration of the Jewish people to their land and the reestablishment of their nation and the rebuilding of their temple and so forth. But these prophecies are related to the return of the exiles from Babylon, because back in 586 B.C., Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took the Jews into captivity into Babylon, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And then the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon and basically gave the Jews the right to go back to their land and rebuild and restore their nation, which they did. Now, prior to that happening, the prophets predicted that it would happen. They predicted that Babylon would come. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah were very explicit in saying that the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem. Ezekiel also did. And then they also spoke about God eventually bringing the people back to their land and restoring the destroyed nation. And that is what happened, of course, in 539 B.C. Cyrus allowed people like Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, to lead a group of Jews back, and they did restore the nation. They did rebuild the temple and so forth. So those prophecies were fulfilled. Now, after that happened, there never was again another prediction about the building of the nation or the rebuilding of a temple or anything like that. So we had the temple destroyed in 586 B.C., and it was restored after that when the Jews came back from Babylon. And after that, there were no further predictions about the restoration of Israel. So if somebody would say, well, you know, what happened in 1948 when Israel became a nation again, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. My response has always been, okay, which prophecies do you have in mind? Which ones are you thinking of? Because I know, I'm familiar with all the prophecies about Israel being restored, but I don't know of any of them that say it's going to happen in the end of the world or at the end of the time or in the last days like that. Instead, the restoration of Israel took place after the Babylonian exile and long before Jesus was born. So for that reason, Jesus never predicted a restoration of the nation of Israel. And when Jesus said, you know, consider the fig tree, when it puts forth its branches and its leaves are tender, know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things begin to come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. He said that in Matthew 24. In Luke's parallel, in Luke 21, he says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. And he said the same thing about them. Now, Jesus is talking about trees, but dispensations say he's talking about the nation of Israel. That they say the fig tree is the nation of Israel. And Jesus said, when the fig tree puts out its leaves and begins to have tender shoots, that this is referring to the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days. And they say, you know, it's like, you know, when a tree has lost its leaves and its fruit and so forth for the winter, and spring is coming, and summer is near, then you begin to see new growth. It comes back to life again. It's like Israel becoming a nation again after almost, well, 1,900 years of being, you know, destroyed, not being around. And they consider it to be one of the great miracles and the great fulfillments of prophecy. Now, I don't have any stake in this matter. I don't really care if Israel is or is not a fulfillment of prophecy, as I don't have a preference about it. But again, when they say it is a fulfillment of prophecy, I want to know which prophecy. Certainly Jesus' statement about the fig tree was not a prophecy about the restoration of Israel. It was a statement about nature. He said, when the fig tree begins to, come back alive before summer, you know that summer is near. And so also, just like that, you will know that these things that you will see that he's talking about there, which he said would happen in that generation, will indicate that the end of the temple is near, because that's what he's talking about in Matthew 24. He predicted the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, and they said, when will it be? And that's what he's talking about. He says the generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. And, of course, he hit that one right on target, bullseye. It was 40 years after he said it that it actually happened. But he said, when you see these things happen, that event is near. Just as when you see a fig tree coming back to life after the winter, you know that summer is near. But he's not saying that the fig tree is a symbol of something. It's just a fig tree. And so he's just saying, just like you can see some precursors in nature to let you know that summer is coming, there will be precursors that you know that the destruction of Jerusalem is near. So it's not really a prediction about Israel. And if it is, it certainly is one that you can't get exegetically from the passage. All right.
Excellent, Steve. I really appreciate it. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Vern. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Yvonne from Sacramento, California. Yvonne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Greg.
Hello. My name is Steve Greg. Yes.
Steve Greg. Okay, I'll call you Steve now. You know, what I was concerned about, and I don't understand about you, is when you say your opinion. And I don't believe that man's opinion, you know, should be connected with the Word of God.
Because but everyone has opinions about the Word of God.
I'm just going to tell you this, and then I'm going to get off. And then, because then if you say my opinion, then that can lead a lot of people into what you believe instead of what the Bible believes. Okay.
Well, actually, let me just hold on there. Please don't leave the line. You have just shared your opinion. You said you don't think that people should mix their opinion with the Word of God. Well, what you've just done is told me what your opinion is about the Word of God. So we have your opinion, and you have, you know, at the same time you're saying we shouldn't have our opinions. What we have to understand is that the Word of God is absolutely true. Our opinions about it are not necessarily true. And by my saying, in my opinion, I'm actually doing the opposite of what you're saying. If I just said, the Word of God says this, and then I told you my opinion, which is what most preachers and teachers will do, because on many things, there are a variety of ways of understanding a passage, and there are different opinions about it. But if I simply said, as the teachers I sat under when I was growing up, they just told me the Word of God says this. They didn't tell me they were giving me their opinion, and that there were many other, perhaps even better opinions about what it means. And so I'm trying to be a little more, I'm trying to be honest with my listeners, say this is my opinion, which is a way of saying you don't have to believe it. You say that when I say my opinion that people are going to be led astray. Actually, they'd be more likely to be led astray if I gave them my opinion without saying it's my opinion. And my opinion, whenever I give it, is basically my understanding of the Word of God. And we all have our own understanding of the Word of God, hopefully a correct one. But on all points, not necessarily, because there are some things in the Word of God that we don't understand, and there are different possible opinions that are held by Christians. So I generally try to, when that is the case, when the Bible is not crystal clear on a subject, I try to say, well, there's several opinions, and this is my opinion. And, you know, what else can I do? Just say, I'll say nothing. But my opinion is not, my opinion's not authoritative like the Bible is. But my opinion is not, generally speaking, not an uninformed one. There are some opinions that are just come out of thin air, and there's some that come from study and diligent research, but are still opinions. So, generally speaking, the opinions I give are not something I'm making up out of thin air. And, in fact, if I don't have a very good research-based reason for my opinion, I'll usually say, I don't know. But even if I do have a well-research-based opinion, that doesn't mean it's infallible, because there are other people who do research and reach other opinions. So one of the things we have to understand is that while the Bible is absolutely true, nobody's opinions are absolutely reliable, but everybody has them. And if somebody says, well, is it possible to lose your salvation? Well, I happen to know there's several opinions held by people who really believe the Bible. Some think you can't. Some think you can. I try to give both sides, give some idea of what the scriptures are that are used by those sides, and then leave it to the listener to make up their mind. But certainly I think you're taking it the wrong way. If I say my opinion is such and such, I'm not saying, therefore, you must believe it. And you're suggesting that by saying it's my opinion, I'm kind of leading people astray. No, my opinion is simply that. It's an opinion. And you don't have to believe it.
Let me speak for a minute. Speak for a minute.
Of course.
Okay, now the way I look at it is the position you're in. I mean, you're a Bible teacher.
Yeah.
And it's a possibility, because you say this, that people will follow you because of your position.
Well, shame on them.
You know, as a teacher.
The Bible warns us
against
that.
And so now I want to move on. I'd like to move on, Greg, so you can talk to other people. But what I want to mention next is regarding the inspiration that you had mentioned, and you said something about some superstitious kind of thing. And I don't agree with that, but I do have my scriptures. Okay, I have Revelations 1, 10 through 11, and then I have 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and then I have Job 32 and 8, and I have 2 Timothy 3 and 16, which does say the word is by the inspiration of God. And I know that God has the power to speak through all of us and to do it according that he wants, say what he wants said, because in the beginning, and you sound like you believe that the Holy Ghost is so small. The Holy Ghost is so big, it's all we got.
Well, the Holy Ghost is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a
he. I'm going to go to my next scripture. I have 2 Timothy 3:16. And then I have Ezekiel 11, 24 and 25. And those are the scriptures that I've got. Wait a minute, even in 2 Peter.
Yeah, we all have those scriptures.
Even in 2 Peter about the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Which is the Spirit of God. He can cover all of us. He can cover all the world. He's not a little person.
Well, I'm not sure how that's related to the point you're making. Are you saying that all Christians who have the Holy Spirit have the same opinions on all things?
I'm not talking about opinions now. I'm talking
let's say the
I'm
same
beliefs.
I'm talking
about the inspiration. I'm talking about what you had mentioned. You didn't believe that these writers could be inspired to write.
Oh, no, I didn't say that. I did not say they could not be inspired to write. I believe God inspired the prophets. I believe anyone can be inspired. I'm saying...
Not anyone, Greg.
Sure. Sure, God could inspire anyone. Yeah, he can inspire you or me. He can inspire anybody he wants to.
No, I don't think so. I think all that Bible is finished. I don't think we can add anything to that through any kind of inspiration.
So let me ask you this, if I could.
What?
In the beginning, God spoke directly to Adam and Eve, and later to Abel and Enoch, and to Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses, and then through the prophets and so forth. And then through Jesus and through the apostles. That's a history of like 4,000 years of God speaking to his people. And you're saying he can't do that now?
He's already spoke. It's all in the Bible. He's done.
Where do you find that?
All the speaking has already been done. We can't add anything. What did he say about adding anything?
Yvonne, I'm asking you something.
What?
How do you know this? How do you know?
I know because of Scripture.
Which Scripture?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Right, but that's not saying that he can't inspire people today.
Huh?
Yeah. Yeah, we don't need to go through the whole Bible from verse 1 of Genesis.
Well, I just want to start at the beginning. See, you went back to the other books. I didn't give you those.
Well, Yvonne, let me just say this. I also have read Genesis from the beginning. In fact, I've read the whole Bible through more than 40 times. That doesn't mean I understand everything in it, but it means I'm familiar with it, and I don't know of anything in it anywhere that says that God can't speak to people today. I think that you're making that up. That's your opinion. And I think you just don't realize that it's your opinion. This is the concern that I have. And one reason I often say this is my opinion is because too many Christians just assume that what they believe, which is, of course, their opinion, is the only possible thing to believe. And that what they believe is just the Word of God. Well, you have a certain opinion about the Word of God. One of your opinions, apparently, is that God can't speak to people anymore. Well, I don't know where the Bible says anything like that. That's not the Word of God. That's your opinion. Because, actually, nothing has made God weak or incapable of speaking. He's a speaking God. He's always been a speaking God. That's why there are prophets. That's why Jesus came. He's the Word. And he's still with us. You know, the Bible... I'm not saying anything needs to be added to the Bible. I'm not suggesting that at all. Many times God spoke to people, and what he spoke didn't go into the Bible, or they didn't write anything in the Bible. There's lots of prophets in the Bible who we have no representation of what they said. For example, the schools of the prophets that Samuel started, full of prophets. Prophets are people who speak the words of God, but we don't have anything written down that they said. So the fact that God speaks to people doesn't mean that when he does, it always ends up in the Bible. Some things that he said to some people have ended up in the Bible, but he has spoken to his people forever, as long as he's had people, because he has a relationship with us. This is something that many people don't understand. They think Christianity is a religion based only on a book. The book is inspired, no question. The book is God's communication with us through the apostles and the prophets and through Jesus. I have no doubt about that. But to say that he doesn't speak with us anymore is to suggest we don't have a relationship with him. And some people are happy with that. Some people just like to have a religion based on, you know, believing certain doctrines and so forth. And that's good enough for them. That's never been good enough for the people that were the disciples of Jesus, because we want to know him. Paul said, I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And, you know, Paul heard from God. And so did other people less important than Paul. And so do Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. So I suspect that you have a set of traditional ideas about the Bible and you just haven't realized that those are your opinions about the Bible. And I'm not saying you can't have them. I'm just saying you should recognize them for what they are, because everybody has opinions, and yours are different than mine on some things. And that's acceptable in the sense that you're not obligated to agree with me. Nobody is required to believe in what I believe. All right, let's talk to Shannon from San Diego, California. Shannon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Sure.
I've called a few times. I really like your show. So today I have two questions. One is for me and one is for my 9-year-old daughter. She wants to know what happens to us, like when we die, in between the time that we die and the Lord returns. She wants to know where we go and what happens. And then my question is, because I've heard this a lot, there's people that say that when children die, they become angels. I've even heard people say, go as far as to say when someone was a really good person in life or whatnot, if they were a believer, that heaven gained an angel. And I say that because there was a recent tragedy where a driver, you know, a school bus driver got in an accident and he killed several children. And in some of the comments to the parents on Facebook, they were saying, oh, heaven gained, you know, angels. And I'm curious because I've never read in the Bible where when children die, they become angels.
Okay. I'll be glad to address those two questions. Let me ask you a question, first of all, because I received a text saying that there's a bad echo on some of our stations. Are you hearing an echo as you're listening to the program, or does it sound normal?
Not right now. Let me see if I can adjust my phone.
Well, I'm not hearing it myself, and I don't know if everyone else is. I'm just wondering if this is just one listener texting me about it. Okay.
I'm not hearing it.
Okay, I won't worry about it then. All right. Well, where do people go when they die? What happens to people when they die? Do they become angels? First of all, let me just say about the angels, there's nothing in the Bible that says that people become angels. Angels appear to be a species of God's creation that are pure spirit. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. It says in Hebrews 1:14. So I believe that the heirs of salvation are the Christians, and the angels who minister to them are another order of beings that God has created. And therefore, angels are one, we could say, species of creation, and humans are another. Now, I can't say that God couldn't make a person into an angel if he wanted to, but I don't have any biblical reason for believing that he does. It does not appear to me that he does. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, it says God does not help. He does not assist angels. He assists the seed of Abraham. He's talking about, you know, the promises God made were not to angels, but to people, children of Abraham. And so I think angels have different roles and different privileges and so forth than people do. Now, as far as what happens to people when they die, there are Christians who believe that the Bible teaches that that we go to sleep, and that we don't wake up again until Jesus returns, and then he raises the dead. And when he raises the dead, then we come back to life again. And we were unconscious in the interim. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches that we dwell in our bodies a little bit like we dwell in houses. And the part of us that dwells in our body is not our body, just like I'm not my house. I live in a house, but I can leave my house or come back into my house. My house is something other than me. I dwell in a house. It's my habitation. Now, Paul talks about our bodies as if our body is our habitation, our house, that we can be absent from the body or we can be present in the body, he said. So it's like the body is one thing and I am something else. I am in it or I'm not in it. Paul once said he knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He said, only God knows. So Paul considered it was at least a possibility that a man might be out of his body in having a visionary experience. And certainly Paul, when he talked about death, talked about how he wanted to depart and be with the Lord. Depart meaning leave his body behind. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is something that he actually looks forward to, which is death, so that he can be present with the Lord. So it is my understanding that we depart these bodies to go into the presence of God when we die. And therefore, you know, when somebody is dead, if they're a Christian, or I believe if they're a little child, because I think little children are covered by the grace of God until they reach an age of responsibility. They call it the age of accountability, usually. I think that those who die on good terms with God go to be in his presence right away. But as I said, there are a lot of Christians who think that that's not true and that you just go to a state of unconsciousness until Jesus returns. I think they're mistaken, but it wouldn't be a big problem if they were right. It hardly would make a difference. I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to take a break here because some of our stations are leaving the network. We'll take up another half hour with the stations that are remaining with us. And if you are listening to a station that drops the program at the half-hour point, you can listen to us at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and hear the whole program. There's also apps for your iPhone or Android, and they are linked to the website also if you go there. You haven't seen it before, but just recently we've got links to the apps there at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you wish, you can donate at the website, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Those of you staying with us, please hold on for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
And we are back. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. Some of you are just joining us. You need to know that we're taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to bring that up for discussion, as one of our callers did in the first half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller in line is Sandra calling from Chico, California. Sandra, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions, if possible. The first one is, since I've been listening to you, my husband and I listen to you, and we also avail ourselves to your teachings online, I have become interested in the discipline of biblical exegesis.
Uh-huh.
So I'm really looking for anything, advice you can give to get started with that, maybe steps, guidelines, parameters.
Yeah. Now, have you ever listened to my series, The Authority of Scripture?
No, I haven't.
Okay.
Not yet.
At near the end of that series, there are some specific lectures about how to study the Bible. And it would be about exegesis. But exegesis, for those who don't know, is a reference to the process of interpreting Scripture in such a way as to draw its meaning out. In other words, the meaning that was put in there by the writer or by the Holy Spirit, the meaning that was intended, that the reader draws that meaning out of the passage by consideration of the words used, the grammar of the sentence, the context and the flow of thought, and things like that. And that's in contrast to what many people do with the Bible, and that is called eisegesis. Eisegesis is to read into the passage something that you want it to be there. And many Christians, including preachers, do this. They've decided that they think the Bible says a certain thing or should say a certain thing, and then they read that meaning into passages from which that meaning could never be drawn out. That is, you could never get the idea that this is the meaning the author had in mind. This is the meaning that the interpreter wants to get out of it. So if you read a meaning into a passage of Scripture, that's eisegesis. If you read the meaning, the intended original meaning out of it, that's exegesis. Now, I mentioned, you know, you get the meaning of a thing by considering the words that are used and, you know, the vocabulary. You're likely to misunderstand a passage if it uses vocabulary unfamiliar to you because you won't know what it's saying. You won't know what the sentences mean First, because you don't recognize the words, and then also you have to understand the grammar. Because some of the sentences in the Bible, as well as other writings that are not the Bible, are complex sentences. And there are clauses that are subordinate to other clauses, and there are modifiers that modify certain parts of the sentence and not other parts of the sentence, and so forth. This is basic grammar, and, you know, a person might feel, oh, wow, I didn't really do real good in grammar in school, so I probably wouldn't do this well. Well, you might not do it as well as someone who did well in grammar, but frankly, grammar is something that we all know somewhat intuitively just as part of learning to speak. Now, some people are poor speakers and don't use very good grammar, but most of us have a real intuition about grammar to a certain extent if we pay close attention to what is said and not just read over it real quickly and getting first impressions. But grammar and vocabulary are very important considerations. And when it comes to vocabulary, of course, the Bible's not written in English originally. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and we access it through English translations. But you can easily get books and resources that will give you access to the original languages and their meanings. And these resources are written for people whose native tongue is English. And lexicons, expository dictionaries, concordances and stuff are readily available for that.
Great. That sounds wonderful. And I do see that I'll look at the authority of Scripture that you have there. Are there any warnings that you might just want to throw my way as I delve into this? And my husband's very good with grammar, so we can do it together.
Well, I'll tell you, the warning I would give you is that you have to realize that a translator may not be representing the vocabulary and the grammar of the original perfectly. And that's why it's really good to have some of these additional books if you want to do serious Bible study, to get a concordance, a lexicon, Greek. I would suggest that getting an interlinear Bible is a really helpful thing. Now, what that is, that's a Bible that has the actual Hebrew words with the English words under each word. And then it has the Greek words in the New Testament, has the English words, the literal translation under each one. Even those, you know, sometimes a word that they have to translate has more than one possibility. But some of these interlinear Bibles actually have over each word a number which codes to some notes in the back or somewhere that, or the Strong's Concordance or some other resource that tells you something about the grammar or the, you know, what tense the word is in and things like that in the original. What you'd look for would be an interlinear Hebrew-English Old Testament or interlinear Greek-English New Testament. And then the other thing I would just say, the possibly the most important thing that is neglected in exegesis is context. And that is, everything that is said in the Bible has several contexts. One is the immediate context. You know, what does the sentence before it say? What's it talking about? What direction is the conversation going? That's going to have a lot to say about what this next sentence probably is going to be talking about. Then there's, of course, the context of the whole book that it's in, because a book like Galatians or a book like Colossians or a book like Romans has a certain theme that's writing about, and sometimes a verse would mean something just as a standalone verse without any context, but in the context of Galatians or Romans or something, it may very specifically refer to a point that he's making throughout his whole argument of the book. So context, knowing the whole book that you're studying is very valuable. And then, of course, there's the context of the whole Bible, because sometimes a verse in the New Testament is interpreted for us by something in the Old Testament. So God is going to be consistent in what he teaches, in what he says. And so if he says something in one place, many times things that he said on the same subject in other places in the Bible will be helpful or even necessary to understand what he means in an ambiguous statement somewhere else.
That makes sense. Thank you so much for that. And one more, I think the thing that I'll be looking for is, to start with, is the idea of salvation and security. I think it was about a week or so ago you were talking with a woman, and it just kind of rattled me about, the once saved, always saved, and not sure. So I'll probably be looking at that as the first step in the exegesis, but I was wondering what your opinion is on the prodigal son. I know that he did end up coming back to the Lord. But I was thinking, well, you know, while he was away, the father didn't stop being his father. So I was wondering if there is a connection there between someone who comes to the Lord and then backslides, walks away for a while, and what the salvation situation
in the story of the prodigal son, Jesus is explaining his rationale for allowing the tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners who were coming to him, allowing them to be part of his movement because they were repentant. And he was criticized by the religious people for the company he was keeping, because the people who were coming to him and repenting and becoming part of his movement were sometimes the more the scurrilous, scandalous outcasts of society. And he told the story of the prodigal son to clarify that these too were children of God who had gone astray, and the father rejoiced to have his prodigal come back. And it was the older brother who had never gone astray that was resentful that the father was accepting this sinful son back. So the older brother who resented this is like the Pharisees, who didn't like the fact that Jesus was allowing these publicans and sinners to be in his movement. And the prodigal son is like the publicans and sinners. Now, I will say this. In the context of, in which Jesus was speaking, he was speaking to Jewish people about Jewish society, and therefore the assumption was that the man and his two sons were Jewish. It doesn't have to be. He could have been a Gentile man with Gentile sons, but they would have assumed them to be a Jewish family, because we don't know that Jesus ever gave stories about Gentiles, because he wasn't speaking to Gentiles. And therefore, he was seeing these tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. They were Jewish people who had wandered away from the law, wandered away from the covenant. They had drifted from God. But through Christ's influence, they were now coming back to God, like a prodigal who had left home and was coming back. Now, you said, but the prodigal was still his father's son even when he was away. Well, this is true. But what do we mean by son? Because although we are sons of God in a special sense, owing to our being born again, there's a lesser sense which all people are sons of God. Adam was called a son of God in the book of Luke, chapter 3, the last verse in Luke 3 says that Adam was a son of God. When Paul's preaching to the philosophers in Greece, he says, one of your own poets says we are all his offspring, meaning God's offspring. He says, since we are his offspring, we must not think he's made of wood or stone or things like that. So Paul agrees, in a sense, we're all God's offspring. Not all are saved, but all have come from God. Now, some of us are his offspring in a unique sense, because we've been born again, and now we're his children in all the privileges of sonship. The prodigal son was the product of his father's, family, just like all human beings are the products of God's creation. But the ones who are fallen away from him are not in a relationship with him and do not benefit from that relationship. All people were made by God, but some people are in no relationship with their creator and therefore derive no benefit. Consider this. When the son came back to his father said, my son was lost, but now he's found. My son was dead, but now he's alive. Now, all the while, he saw him as his son, but he was a dead son. He was a lost son. And therefore, I think what we could conclude is that even though the son was still biologically and chronologically, historically related to his father, he had no advantage of being his father's son. He had disowned his father, and he was no longer really part of the family. As far as his father was concerned, he was dead and lost. But when he came back, he was alive and found. So, I wouldn't make too much on this issue of eternal security from the idea that the son, even when he was away from his father, was still his son. He was his son, but he was his dead son. And we could say that about someone who has cut themselves off from God deliberately, because they're still people who were born of God at one time, but they're dead and lost until they come back into relationship.
And that statement that he was lost and now he's found and dead and alive, that makes perfect sense. Okay, wonderful. I thank you so very much for that clarity and for your help with the exegesis.
All right. Thank you for calling, Sandra. God bless you and your husband as you study.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, this is Steve.
Hi, Steve.
So one of my favorite proverbs is the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. So
yes,
you're the guy
14.
I go to when I have questions about something that I've read or heard. So, and do I remember correctly that you understand Hebrew?
No, I don't read, or I actually don't read Hebrew or Greek, but in 45 years of teaching, I've got a lot of anecdotal information about Greek and Hebrew, but not
okay.
not a comprehensive.
So here's my question, and I'm reading this book called The Book of Mysteries by Jonathan Cahn. It's 365 mysteries, one for every day, and it's just one page. But the one that was interesting resonated with me because I think it sort of addresses the puzzle of the Trinity, and he says that in the beginning, God created. And when you translate that, as he translated in the Hebrew, I'm going to read this phonetically. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but Rashit Bara Elohim. And he says the Elohim, because it ends in I am, means it's plural.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Bara, the verb, is for singular.
That's right.
So what it's telling me is, yeah, we have a triune God, but it's just one God. What do you think of that?
Well, first of all, I agree with the Trinity doctrine, of course, so I agree with your conclusion. And I even think that those words at the opening of Genesis support that conclusion. There are people who've reached different views about the connection between that plural and singular, but you're right. Bara, the word for create in Hebrew, is in the singular form. That is the form that would be required if the subject of the sentence is singular. And the subject of the sentence is God, and yet the word Elohim is a plural form of a word. In Hebrew, when you add the im, which in our language would be the letters I and M, im, when you add those at the end of a Hebrew word, generally that's how you make it a plural word. Like we in English commonly would add S at the end of a noun to make it plural. There are exceptions, but that'd be the most common way. So Elohim is a plural form, and in fact, there are passages in the Bible where Elohim is translated as God's plural, and that's because sometimes the Bible talks about the false gods, the gods of the heathen, the idols that are not real gods at all, but they are called the Elohim, the gods of the pagans, of the heathen. Now, Elohim, therefore, can mean gods, but in many cases, strangely, it is reference to the one God, and the way we know it is by the grammar, like you were saying. It's in a sentence where the verb requires a singular subject. So Elohim, a plural form of word, is being treated as a singular word, and that's why the translators in those places translate it as God rather than gods. So Elohim, depending on the grammar of a sentence and the place in the Bible, can be translated God or gods. But most often it's translated as God. It's one of the several words that's used to describe the true God in the Old Testament Hebrew. And like you said, because of the verb form, that's how we know. And because there is that mixing of the plural in the vocabulary and the singular in the grammar, it does hint at God being both plural and singular, being one and more than one. Three, and that I believe is supportive of the Trinity doctrine, as you say.
Yeah, I like that. So where Elohim is used elsewhere in the plural, I suspect the verb following that word would be a plural verb.
Yes, it would.
Yeah, so this does speak to the Trinity. Okay, great. Thank you.
All right, Steve, thank you for your call.
All right, bye.
It's good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dave from Nevada City. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I just wanted to ask a little bit. I'm studying with a blog on the internet called Armchair Theologian, and it's kind of it's a Lutheran sort of viewpoint.
Okay.
All right. And so I'm starting to understand that there are quite a few different viewpoints out there. You know, Calvinist and Armenian and Armenia. Is that how you say that?
Uh-huh.
And so, I mean, there's a lot of different viewpoints out there, Steve. And I've always been just like I'm kind of the prodigal son. You know, I kind of came back and now I'm, you know, my study since I've come back to God has just been this this journey to the heart of God. But
good.
I'm starting to realize there's a lot of, which I think is important.
Yes. Are you there? Uh-oh. Your phone got cut off, and you did so before I knew what you're calling about. I'm sorry about that. I didn't touch anything. I think your phone must have just cut out. Give me a call back if you can. We'll try to fit you in before the program's over. The number is 844-484-5737. In the meantime, I was just going to take another call. Ron from Corvallis was on, but he jumped off just about the time I was going to hit his button. But now the lines are lighting up again. Maybe we have both calls coming back. We'll just see in just a moment here. And while we do, I want to remind you, because we have listeners who've tuned into the second half of the show, I will be speaking in Sacramento at the end of this month, the last week of this month, several times, five times on one weekend. And if you're interested in knowing about that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you can go to the link that says announcements. And in doing so, you'll find the information about my speaking in Sacramento area at the end of this month. Okay, Ron from Corvallis got back on. Ron, welcome to the, he's not activating here. So maybe, okay, now. All right, Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back.
All right.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, so you having trouble with your phone?
No, I'm not at all.
Okay, well, you're on the air.
Really?
That means
hello?
I'm interested in knowing what you're calling about.
I'm calling about Israel.
Okay. Continue.
Well, I mean, I want Ron to elaborate on what other nation in the world ever went out of existence for 2,000 years and then came back. And I would consider that a miracle.
None that I know of, yeah.
Exactly. That's what I mean. That's what I want Ron to answer.
Ron?
Yes, Ron Reed. Or Steve Reed.
Okay, yeah. Ron Reed's not on the radio anymore. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Is he? He's not on the radio? You know him?
Oh, yeah. I know Ron. I used to be on the radio with him. He's not doing radio now. But
Was you in Corvallis, too, in Albany?
I was on his show for many years, yeah. But he's been off the air for years now.
So where are you located at?
I'm in Southern California, but I want to know what your question is specifically.
I want Steve to answer the proposal I'm making for him to name one other nation that ever went out of existence for 2,000 years and then came back.
As far as I know, none. As far as I know, none has.
That's what I mean. I want him to say that.
Who's him?
On the air. Huh?
Who's him?
With
me?
What?
You talking about me?
Ron Reed. Steve Gregg. I'm sorry.
Okay, I'm sorry. I don't think you know who you're talking to. I am Steve Gregg, and I just answered your question. I don't know of any nation that was out of existence for 2,000 years and then came back. All right, let's talk to Bill from Nebraska. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Sure.
I was raised in a Baptist church all my life, and I'm 59 years old, but I seen this guy witnessing at a gas station. He's been bringing me to his church, and you ever heard of, and I know it's wrong, but he thinks he needed, I can't even pronounce the name. He said that Jesus has a mother, and it's Am Seng Hong or something from Korea. Have you heard about that?
Well, no, but there's a lot of cults that have come out of Korea. Was this a Korean man?
It's not a true. He's saying that they changed the name of Jesus, so I don't really have to call you. I just wondered if you knew any information about it. I've been going to their Bible studies, and I need to quit going because
yes,
I don't believe
Now, are they saying that there's a living woman in Korea who's Jesus' mother? Is that what they're saying?
Jesus' wife, yeah.
Oh, his wife, okay.
And he said Jesus came back, and they say Jesus came back in 1948, and the second coming of Jesus.
Okay, so why are you studying with these people, Bill?
Well, that's a good question. I called them tonight and told them I'm not going to tell you no more with him, but I just want to.
Yeah, Jesus said if they say to you, look, he's here in the wilderness, though he's over here, he says, don't go out there. Don't go check on him. They're just deceiving.
Yeah.
So I would just say stay far from them. They're just a cult. And there's lots of cults that have come out of Korea. That's partly because the Christian movement grew so rapidly in Korea in the 80s. You know, the four biggest churches in the world were in Korea at one time. And and where there's a lot of Christians, there's also a lot of splinter groups off of mainstream Christianity, and these, some of them are very bizarre, and yeah, I've heard several
and that's
bizarre cults
in the Bible. There'll be false teachers, false religions, you know.
Yes, false teachers and false Christ and so forth. Yeah, definitely. So beware.
I won't even go to that church no more. And God bless you, and you sound like you know the Bible real good, and I appreciate your services.
Well, thank you, Bill. Good to hear from you in Nebraska.
Thank you. Thank you, sir.
Bye now. Yeah, we're on a station in Omaha, Nebraska, just not too long now, and we don't hear from Nebraska very often, but it's good to hear from callers there. Next month, we're going on a station in Albany, New York, and that's going to be the first, that'll be our only station on the East Coast. We've been on some stations on the East Coast in the past, smallish stations, and they just haven't worked out. We haven't gotten calls, haven't gotten any response, and so we've dropped them. So we don't really get the kind of response at this point on the East Coast that we get out here in the West where I live. Although we do have East Coast people calling. We have people from New York and people from Florida and people from all over the place who call, who listen on the Internet. But we're hoping that by having this new station, adding this station to our network in Albany, New York, we might get some more East Coast listeners that way. Anyway, there was another call waiting. And, of course, one of our calls got cut off. And I have a feeling he probably drove outside of his cellular zone and couldn't get back on. I was hoping to. He was going on and on. I was hoping to hear him get to the question that he had. But I have no idea what it was. All right. So you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If this is unfamiliar to you, just know we do this every day. It's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and of course some of you are listening in different time zones, so just make that adjustment. We are live. I've heard that we might not be live tomorrow, but we hope to be. Our flagship station is in Portland, Oregon, and they're expecting ice storms tomorrow. And if the roads are covered with thick ice, and I used to live in Oregon, and I actually got in trouble in an ice storm there once, the people may not be able to come into the radio station to produce the program. If so, then there'll be an automatic play of a past program. But we are hoping to be live tomorrow as well. Hope you'll tune in. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Not only the radio program, but the website, where there's all kinds of resources of great value, but they're free. Everything at the website that we offer is free. And you can just download them and have them. Now, there are no paid staff here. So when I say we're listener supported, you might say, well, where's the money go? It goes to buy radio time to pay for being on the radio. We buy the time on radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow if we're live. Hopefully we will be. God bless you.